Ephesians chapter 2 is where we'd like to turn today and pick up where we left off last week. It's an interesting study from the perspective of evangelism, and I hope you're getting some tools. And I'd like to remember to give you tools today, so I encourage you to take a pen out, mark them down if there are things that will help you in witnessing to someone else about this great salvation as God has given. But we're going to find three big things in our chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. You find great mercy, you find overwhelming love, and you find great grace being described here. And so there's this whole focus that changes our center of thinking. Actually, if you go, as we did last week at the end of the morning service, we took you back to chapter 1, jumped into that last segment of verses, and show how dramatic it is to find that this is all of God. And so it even helps us understand what verse 8 is all about when it introduces the subject of faith, the fact that this is all about God and His glory and His majesty. It's kind of a change of focus in the way of thinking. I was talking to Stan earlier, and it was in the Sunday school lesson a little bit about Galileo and Copernicus. And who was it that really propounded the idea of the our solar system being focused upon the sun as opposed to the earth? See, up until that time, everybody assumed that the universe was earth-centric. And I kind of think we approach Christianity, our life with God, as me-centric. God saved me. I trusted Christ. But Ephesians 2 is something of an earth-shattering reality that it's not me-centered, even though I'm the beneficiary of it, even though my heart rejoices that I'm born again. It's really about God. It's a story of God's grace, and so it's heliocentric, so to speak, sun-centric, Jesus Christ and His great work, and so all of a sudden I find out I'm revolving around Him and explains things about salvation. Ephesians 2 is actually a passage of Scripture that you can use to encourage people who have been humbled by their sin, verses 1 through 3. My soul's need was for the mercy of God to provide pity and take pity upon me. So it's great mercy that is described in verse 4, and then great grace is that which pardons my soul. Because verses 1 through 3, my center of my universe was all my lusts, all my thinking, all my feelings, all of what was me, all of the things that I wanted, I, me, my. And those who think that they can reach Christ through self-effort and self-energy and inherent goodness and strenuous good works are still me-centered. They're not looking to Christ and what He has accomplished. So Ephesians 2, by the time we get into verses 4 through 10, explains something to us. In the midst of my deadness, in the midst of my inability, in the midst of my lostness, in the midst of that which is dragging me down into a Christless eternity, God reaches in, steps in, and grabs a hold of me and does a miracle, miraculous work. And that's what our passage is going to do. It's going to take our focus, turn it to become God-centered. When my kids were little, and it was a hot summer day, just like today. It was about every other year, I had to go out and buy one of those wading pools. You know, it was about 15 inches high, if I remember right. It was probably 8 feet across, something like that. And it was just perfect for little bodies. We put it out on the deck, and the kids would play in the pool and have a great time in the summer. But when I got to get in there, maybe after a hot day cutting grass or something like that, I'd get in the pool with them, the little wading pool, and we'd play. And we found a way of creating a whirlpool. Remember, have you ever tried this? You could potentially do it by just getting down on your elbows and your legs and kind of going around in a circle until you get a whirlpool going. And then you just stop and turn and go the other direction. And this water is just pushing up against you and kind of dragging you back. And of course, good thing dad or mom is around, because you can grab the littlest one that gets driven by the water around in the circle. I think what we also used to do is get in there and just march. You know, you march around, the water starts going around in this big whirlpool. And then you stop it and you get down in it and stop it, try to go the other direction. Swim all you can, and you're still being driven back by the water. It's something of a picture of what we're finding in verses 1 through 3. The whirlpool of sin is going to kill you. It's you're dead in it. There is no self-effort. And God, as the big one, has to walk into the midst of the whirlpool that's just driving you backwards and grab you and pull you out. Verses 4 through 10 are describing God's work of grabbing you and pulling you out and giving you a new lease, really life, not just a new lease on life. When God does that, he tells you salvation is him-centric. It's all about him. It's God-centric. It's God-centered. So yes, I don't deserve grace, but it is a wonderful gift. So even the concept of faith takes its sense of bearing from what we find in the fact that it's God-centered. That's why Paul will say it's not of works, lest we should boast. The works. You were working hard before you got saved. You were thrashing about in that whirlpool trying to make some headway, and you couldn't. You were being driven down into the vortex, and you were going to die lost in your sins. And there was no help until God grasped you and pulled you out and gave you life. So even faith must not be seen as a work. It must be seen simply as the response of a heart that's been enlivened by God from this text. And then the good works. Good works then finds its purpose. And what this will lead to in chapter 2 is the idea that the good works should be shared among the saints. So that's the background of our text. It is a fascinating one. Great mercy, overwhelming, superabundant love leading to great grace is what we find. Mercy pities, grace pardons. And so God is the complete holder of all of it. There's a wealth throughout all of this. It'd be sad if a parent sees his kid thrashing about in that whirlpool and doesn't even have the strength to reach in and grab you. Keep swimming, Joey. Try to survive. That's not what God does. God is fully able. And so this is all about God's ability that as you are witnessing to someone who's lost, he comes to the point of being lost in his sin. Verses 1 through 3, you are lost. You are dead in trespasses and sins. You cannot breathe life into yourself. Only God can do that. God has got to rescue. And so the humbled one comes face to face with the grace of God. So let's look at chapter 2, verse 1. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Raised us up together, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Father, guide us with wisdom, guide us with clarity, and guide us with utility to be able to use this for our lives and certainly for the lives of those around us in your time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our text, each verse stands alone. And so I kind of had to give the outline something that reflects the way it stands alone. The first is the concept of God's mercy in verse 4. The concept of God's mercy. There's a concept to what it is. What is this mercy that God provides? There's also a capacity of God's grace in verse 5, a comprehensiveness of God's plan in verse 6, a crown of God's work in verse 7, a cause of God's gift in verse 8, a canceling of God's grace in verse 9, and a creator at work in verse 10. So we find the concept, the capacity, the comprehensiveness, the crown, the cause. We find the canceling and the creator in all of this passage of Scripture. Just each verse stands out there as a dramatic, wonderful verse describing who our God is. And so I hope you can find this to be helpful to you as you think about witnessing to someone else. So the word that we find in verse 4 that starts us off in this concept of grace is this strong adversative, but it's a word that stops the consideration of the previous verses. It's a word that gives you strong contrast. Here's who I was before Christ. Here is who God is even today. But God. It's a strong adversative. He reaches in, grabs a hold of your heart, grabs a hold of your soul. What's interesting about the verse is that in the concept, it describes the magnificence, the magnanimity, the great size and purpose of God's great grace and mercy. The description is given to us in a comparison form. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love. Some people think of God's mercy as being just timely. It's whatever my need is today. God, have mercy on this need, on this situation, on this circumstance. Have pity upon me. I struggle today. Have pity upon me. But what he's doing here is he's saying, let me take you from human-centeredness, your heart-centeredness, and let me turn you to God and his centeredness, being centered upon him. What kind of mercy is operative toward you in pity? We sometimes think that God has governors on his mercy. Just enough mercy for today. God cares about me today. God will have mercy upon my prayer if I just ask him right. God will have mercy upon my poor need, my poor circumstance, my poor planning, whatever the circumstance may be in my life. And we kind of put little price tags on it. What's God say? This verse is pretty plain. His mercy, the way his mercy operates, is in accordance with his great love. So his mercy, any governor is removed at the very beginning of the verse. His mercy, his pity he has to you has no limitation any more than his love has towards you. His great love, that word love, meaning the preciousness of the object of his love, where he will stop at nothing to minister to illustrate that preciousness of the object, which is you. In other words, my focus is not upon poor old me and how I feel today and what I might feel my need is in my own little eyesight. God's focus is on his big heart. That's the kind of love God describes. John 3:16, big heart love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This is his great love in verse 4 with which he loved us. The focus is him. And it pours over into my life. It pours over into my life in an abundant overflow of mercy. Now, I don't know exactly what you're looking for in mercy. It may be just some quick answer. And it may be, Lord, why haven't you answered my prayer when I need it? But don't you ever question his mercy upon your soul. Because mercy upon your soul is bigger than anything you can even conceive of. It's as big as his love. And his love is the size of that mercy. It is a concept that we must get into our hearts. His love is bigger than human attachment, human spontaneity, human tenderness. It's an intense concern. It's a love that acts and acts immediately. That acting love is what governs his mercy towards me. Does it help you understand that when you get too focused on yourself and your circumstance and your history and your background and your problems and your needs and the thing that seems like the big mountain in front of you, does it help you see that God is, he's got this reservoir that's pouring over you of his love? And it's found in your life as mercy. The pity that he takes upon your heart, it begins from eternity past and rushes right on through to this very day His mercy is always yours. We don't have to ask, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. We know that his mercy is poured out through the blood of Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary. It is consistently ours. It is a richness of mercy. The word rich here is an embarrassment of riches. It is more than enough. It is more than enough to go around. It's bigger than we can count. It's more than any perspective of what we in our feeble little mind can imagine. God is rich in mercy. How rich? It reaches up to fill up his love toward us. Isn't it in chapter 3 that Paul prays that you might know the height and depth and length and breadth of the love of God? How do you know it? Well, it's certainly part of being reminded of the mercy of God that is rich towards you. There are times when we walk through life and we say, how could God love me, a sinner like I am? I've let him down again. I can't do what I used to do. I've got this burden. I've got this stumbling block. I've got something that stands in the way. Maybe it's my own skeleton in a closet. Maybe it's some person who gets in the way all the time of your sense of being forgiven before God, but God's mercy is still there. It continues to pour out, and it is unstoppable. It's great, rich mercy. It's yours. How would your life be different if you lived in light of the mercy, the inexhaustible mercy of God? That's what verse 4 is about. There is a concept to God's mercy. Verse 5, we begin to see the capacity of God's grace. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. I love that us and we. Isn't it great to be included in a group? That's what this word is doing. Yeah, Paul's not saying even when you, kind of the shotgun approach. He's including all who trust Christ. He says, we were dead in trespasses and sins. That means you've got no ability. You're dead. Do not be afraid when you're witnessing to talk to somebody about deadness. We don't like to talk about deadness or death, but yet that's the description of what sin has done to the human race. There is depravity that describes who we are. We do not have anything that attracts us to God within. There's nothing we can do. A dead person can do nothing. Don't be afraid of speaking of death. Because God uses the term, and it's there because of the price of sin. Therefore, when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive. That is a miracle. It's all of grace. It is a work of God. He made alive. Nobody else has ever been able to do that. Only God made us alive in Adam. That's where life came from. Makes us alive spiritually. He has got to breathe life into us. And isn't it wonderful that there are parallels all through this text to what we look forward to after our own demise? He's going to make me alive again someday when he raises me from the grave. He is the living God who makes things live. There's mercy and there's grace. What kind of capacity is there of God's grace? Everybody who helps others has a limited capacity, don't we? After a while, you run out of resources. After a while, you run out of patience. After a while, you run out of life and hours and service, serviceability. You got to go back and recharge your batteries. What's your capacity of grace? Some of us are pretty good at it in human terms. Some of us are not so good at it in human terms. But not a one of us can breathe life into somebody else. We can't make them live eternally. We can help. We can put bandages on things. We can care. We can minister. We can have compassion. We have serviceability. We do good works because that's what Christians do. That's the design of God. But not a one of us has the capacity of God. We get to be an instrument in his hands when we witness. To watch God's capacity at work. When he saves a lost individual, brings them into the fold, makes them one of the us, That's because the living God gives life. We get to have a partnership in that as we witness. But God's capacity is the capacity of breathing life into the dead. Us, he made alive. That's what we find here. He made us alive together with Christ. There's a unity in him. There's a work of what God has done in the cross, a cross work that continues on today. So it's he made us alive in the cross of Christ. He made us alive at the point of salvation. He continues with that same gift that never will end. It's called eternal life. It's a gift you take advantage of today. And he's about ready to introduce to us something that blows the mind on spiritual things. What was it like before you were around? What's it going to be like after you pass away? And he's going to describe for us the way God sees it. It's not man-centered. It's all God-centered. And so in the God-centered world, the capacity of our God is to breathe life into your little old soul. And from my perspective, I get to be included in that group. Made us alive. And then he goes on to say, by grace you've been saved. So he's introducing once again the subject of the grace of God, which you will pick up again down in verse 8, this grace. He continues to talk about that grace throughout. God's bearing of himself towards us with favor. So if there is a measure at all of God's mercy, it's his love. And yet his love is overwhelming. It's abounding. It superabounds. And so there is a richness to his mercy. And yet we struggle sometimes with God's grace. No, there's a richness to God's grace too. So his love, which is the motivation of his mercy, which is found within him as he treats you as an object of his love and makes you precious as an object of his love and begins to pour out his mercy upon you, and it's illustrated in the cross of Christ, is also a mercy that continues on in its richness to be described as God's grace, which brings pardon. Now, boy, is it a temptation to just presume upon God's grace. But that's not what's in focus here. What's in focus here is God-centeredness that is going to be more than enough to breathe life into you and give you salvation, saved by grace. And it has nothing to do with your own puny self-effort. It has nothing to do with how successful you are as a workmanship of Christ. He'll take care of that. It has nothing to do with how successful are you at doing those good works and have you been always so consistent. No, this is about God right here. He can talk about that in other passages. James talks about it. Prove your faith by your works. You know, illustrate the fact that you're alive by doing these good works. It's all part of the practical side of sanctification. But here, it's God at work. There is nothing of self-effort. By grace, you're saved. So I've got a measure of love, which is overwhelming. It's God-sized. And that measure of love that's overwhelming and is God-sized shows pity through mercy that is rich. It's so rich it overwhelms my poverty of soul. And then his grace is also just as rich that reaches down, grabs me out of that vortex, and leaves nothing undone. He saves my soul. So, the capacity of God's grace takes us to the comprehensiveness of God's plan and raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Well, we look around at each other and we say, well, it doesn't happen to that person. It hasn't happened to that person. It hasn't happened to me. Am I sitting in heaven yet? No. So, what are we talking about here? Well, we're talking about the way God sees it because it's God-centered. That's what's called positional sanctification. God's in the business of, through his grace, never failing. He cannot fail. He's in the business, through his grace, of breathing life into you. He will do so in giving you life and including you in the beloved. And the blessing of it all is that he already sees you as a trophy of his grace. And that's what the text will move us into. But what is this comprehensiveness? Well, verse 6, raise us up together. Why? Because the substitutionary death of Christ is accepted. He took my place. Christ took my place upon the cross. How can I be accepted? How can he raise us up together? So if I died in Christ, what about that life? I'm raised together with Christ, looking forward to my resurrection someday physically, but in God's eyes, raised in Christ, I'm alive today because God accepted the sacrifice of his Son. Don't ever forget, as you witness to someone, to see the substitution of death of Jesus Christ, his substitutionary death. It took the place of the sinner. He stood in the way, once again, becoming God-centered in the witness, isn't it? He stood in the gap. He took the punishment of my sins that was rightly mine. And so in a sense, as we look at the text, raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You know, we find here justification. Justification has to be there. It's God taking away my sin, declaring me righteous through the fact that Jesus paid the penalty, and then also implanting in me that nature that is like his, that is his nature, that then says there's within me a positive righteousness. There's something that now is active because of God that allows me to do good works that count, that make sense, that are motivated by him, that are part of being in the process of what God's calling me to be. Justification. Sanctification, being set apart. The idea of positional, that as God sees me, it's all finished. He has begun a good work in you, will perform it into the day of Jesus Christ. We are presently in his sight as he sees us, finished as a trophy of grace. Well, boy, I look at me and I'm not. But I'm so thankful to know that he does and will. He'll succeed. He'll be victorious. Same with you if you know Christ as Savior. So positional sanctification, practical sanctification. The Holy Spirit works in our heart to push us and to work to overcome the sin nature, to overcome sin, and to fulfill and slowly produce the image of Christ in us, which is something that, because he's infinite, will go on for eternity, become more and more like Christ. So on this side of eternity, he's in the process of sanctifying us. And then here we see, caused us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Glorification is there. This is an all-encompassing book, verse. It's comprehensive in what God's plan is. It's not all about what I want. When I got saved, I thought, well, save me from eternity in hell. Give me heaven. I want heaven. I want forgiveness of my sins. But what we find is salvation is really about God. And this comprehensiveness in his plan is bigger than just what I want right at the moment. I love testimonies when you're sharing the gospel to try to help people see this is not just a fire escape. This is a life-changing thing. This is something bigger than the moment or your feeling of being caught by sin. It's not just the vortex that you're being saved from, but you're being saved to stand on your own two feet and to go forward and to serve the Lord. He's got a comprehensiveness in the plan, and so it's not bad when you're witnessing to encourage people to know about what baptism is if the opportunity arises, because it's not just trying Christ, is it? It's all about God's work of grace, which then brings glory to himself, which is next, the crown of God's work. Verse 7, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. There is a lot in this verse. There is, within this verse, the exceeding riches of his grace. How is it manifest? In his kindness toward us. So we have the love of God, which is God-sized and God-capacity, the love directed at us that leads to an overwhelming mercy that is rich and unstoppable, showing pity. Now we find his grace, which is rich as well, which is not a surprise because God started this process. He's not going to fail. And it demonstrates itself as kindness. Now we see the word loving kindness all through the scriptures. His covenant loyalty. God doesn't give up. And so why would we say that? Well, verse 7 says that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. And you kind of puzzle over that. Ages to come. We think about eternity. Well, who is there to show you off to? Well, angels would make sense that you are the trophy of his grace. Maybe it's also the ages to come just to the rest of your life. I think that's included here too. That in the ages to come, God can point you out to the lost world around you and say, there's a trophy of my grace. There's a life that's been transformed. That's the small measure of it. But there's a crown in all this that continues. There's going to be a day after we're dead and gone, or after the rapture of the church when the Lord returns. And it wouldn't surprise me, as God brings you and me, the church age saints, back with him, and Jesus Christ sets up his kingdom, and you then stand to rule as a vice regent with him, that there isn't some crowning glory that he receives because you're serving him. Look, I transformed that life and that life and that life. And then indeed, in eternity, forever and ever, the crown of our God is the fact that he's the Redeemer. It will be so when we rejoice and sing praises to his name. There's an illustration that's given. A Roman matron, when asked, "Where are your jewels?" calls her two sons, and pointing to them, she says, "These are my jewels." There is a truth throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament that you're precious in the sight of God. That's his crown. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, we, the saints, are Christ's inheritance. Wow. I cannot conceive of what that really means, but I get a small inkling that there's a measure of satisfaction, that here is my crown, here are my jewels, here's what's important to me, here's the valuable thing. And believer, you are valuable in the sight of God. It's not person-centric, is it, anymore? Your salvation wasn't just about little old you, but it's about God saying, "I value you so much that you are considered to be something of my own crown. You're my trophy of grace. I will set you up among the saints, and there you will reside forever as a trophy of the finished work of Jesus Christ." A tribute to the Lord. Of course, the angels, we know, desire to look into our salvation. They don't understand it. They're not redeemable. They cannot be redeemed. And so there will always be these throngs in glory that look at the saints and see the work of the love of God. And that's what you and I get to show forth forever. Why? Because of God's great love. That's the only reason. His nature that has displayed itself in the richness of mercy, that it's poured itself out and continues to pour itself out in the richness of his grace, in his kindness towards you. That is what sets the stage for the cause of God's gift in verse 8. Verse 8 we read, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." This verse is one that takes all human effort and throws it aside, and then takes all reason for despair and throws it aside, and causes you to say, "My salvation is all of grace." What is it? Well, we've seen grace already in the verse before, riches of his grace, by grace, for by grace, the explanation. It is saying literally in the Greek language, the grace, it makes it articulate. It is this grace that saves. This very little thing that we've enjoyed when you come to know Christ as Savior, this salvation, it's monumental for you, but it's small compared to God. But he empties out the riches of glory to be able to bring that salvation for you. He is infinite, isn't he? And so by this grace, you have been rescued. You have been redeemed, saved. When you think in terms of that salvation, it's being saved from the greatest sense and reason for despair unto the greatest sense of thanksgiving for blessing, the greatest possible boon, the greatest possible encouragement, the greatest possible thing offered to mankind is what God provides in this doctrine of salvation and in this great work that he does. Theologians have wrestled with that thing where it says through grace and that not of, or through faith and that not of yourselves. Of course, that word, that not of yourselves, is neuter. And we find the word faith as, I think, feminine. And therefore, they say that that not of yourselves is the whole work of salvation, which is true. But I think that the reason it's neuter as well is the fact that the operation of faith is what he's referring to. You know, we are faith-bearing people. That's what human beings do. We trust our parents, or we trust our employer, or we trust our car, or we trust things. So faith is a natural thing for human beings to do. However, the operation of the faith and saving faith is something that's not of myself. And I think that's what is being seen. Why? Well, look at the context. Look what we find in chapter 1. Look at what we find in chapter 2. Look what we find in chapter 3. There is this not of myself. It can't come out of me. It operates within me, but it can't come out of me. Then what is this operation of faith and salvation? It's got to be a God thing. How is it measured? It's by God's great love that's displayed in his richness of mercy that demonstrates this pity towards me that is inexhaustible. And then his great richness of his grace that is seen in his kindness that in my life I have felt by that operation of faith that has trusted him. Salvation. It's all of God. There are places where we must turn and say, whosoever will may come. If you call upon the name of the Lord, you shall be saved. Trust Jesus Christ. Believe in him. Believe in his name. These are all man activities. But never forget, the responsiveness of your heart is because God operated first. That's why in the scriptures, in eternity past, God operates and chooses you in the decree. We find that in eternity future, he does not ever let you go. He will always remember who you are. He will always claim you as his own, because God does this marvelous work. And so Ephesians 2 is much like chapter 1. Let God show you what he does for you in salvation. And yet there's the call to the gospel, isn't there? For by grace are you saved, rescued, redeemed, ransomed. By grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift. Gift is a fascinating word. When you witness, be sure to encourage people to understand that a gift is not something you earn or purchase or buy. It's not inherent goodness that God responds to. It is not strenuous good effort. None of that. Why? Well, the next verse tells us why. There is a canceling of God's grace. Verse 9, not of works, lest any man should boast. You can cancel God's grace, apparently, by ignoring it here, by declaring that it's something else, by trying to work your own way. In other words, in man's own puny, sinful, unsaved effort, we're ignoring God's grace. But there's the Creator at work in verse 10. I like what happens in Hendrickson's commentary as he talks about this passage. He gives an interesting little outline, and I want to give it to you because it is that good. Verse 9, the grace of God rejected. Verse 10, the first part, the grace of God confected. Verse 10 as well, part B, the grace of God expected. And then finally, putting it all together, the grace of God perfected. What does it mean? Well, rejected is verse 9. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Let me work my way. Let me choose a better time. Let me trust Christ when it's more convenient. We're rejecting God's grace. Truth of God, or grace of God confected, verse 10a, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. There is the confected. Who is it that's putting me together? It's God creating me in Christ Jesus. We're his workmanship. It's the word poema. It's the word that, even though we get our English word poem from it, it actually means the doing of, the working of, the handiwork of God, the effort of God. We are his effort. We're his job. We're his workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus. You're confected with that glorious truth. And then expected, part B, unto for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There is this work of God in creating you, his workmanship, that then moves into this perfecting or expecting, which says you're going to behave like a Christian does. This is not trying Christ. He will transform you. You're created unto those things which are good works. And in the rest of the context, the perfected is among the saints. Chapter 2, among the saints. You're received in the beloved. You serve together in the body of Christ. There's that perfection that takes place in our mutual encouragement, mutual sharpening, mutual service. What a glorious thing. There's so many verses that back up all of these things that we have seen. But let me encourage you to understand this, that the doctrine that we have read here deprives a man of every reason for boasting in anything self-righteous. And it also takes away from man any reason for despair. Christians do struggle. We struggle often with somebody saying thank you. Oh, it wasn't me. Don't worry about it. It was nothing. That's what we do. When someone else is trying to say thank you did a good job. Thank you for what that ministered to me. Thank you for your service for Christ. Well, you know, it's not nothing if you are God's workmanship. It was all of Him. Therefore, it's something, isn't it? Because you're a trophy of His grace. So be careful how you demur in your relationship with others when they're giving thanks. It's a task. But give glory to God, because after all, you're His crown. You're His jewel. So it takes away all man's self-effort and takes away all reason for despair. Why? Because God's great big love, that's shown in His riches of His mercy, demonstrated by His richness of His grace, which is seen in His kindness toward us in saving us from now to eternity. I think that when Samuel Davies wrote his hymn, Great God of Wonders, he was thinking of this text. So listen to these words just before we turn in worship to the Lord and pray. Great God of wonders, all Thy ways are matchless, godlike, and divine. But the fair glories of Thy grace, more godlike and unrivaled, shine. In wonder lost, with trembling joy, we take the pardon of our God, pardon for crimes of deepest dye, a pardon bought with Jesus' blood. May this strange, this matchless grace, this godlike miracle of love, fill the whole earth with grateful praise and all the angelic choirs above. We'll be singing the glories of our God in eternity, for eternity, because of His great grace. Let's take a moment or two and worship Him, and then we'll close in prayer. Gracious God, we thank You for the Word and the clarity of it. I pray that You will have given us tools that will allow us to witness in a better way when we have the opportunity to share the gospel. Father, above all things, may our hearts be sitting here enthralled in the majesty and the glories of Your grace. It is such a big, big love. And Father, forgive us for the times when we have diminished Your capacity, Your comprehensiveness, Your plan, Your crown that You're accomplishing in our lives, the creating work that You're doing. Father, cause us to not do that anymore. Cause us to not diminish Your work in disobedience. Cause us to not diminish Your work in thankfulness. But Father, help us to see the orchestration of Your grace in helping us to do that which is pleasing to You, causing us to be designed to be ever more in the image of our Savior, to be working in these good works that You've designed for us to walk in them. Lord, I pray that You'll help us to see that Your grace is great and magnificent and marvelous and free and beyond us. But Father, what a privilege we have to be saved and among the beloved. But Father, You will not let us go. I pray that when we go forth from here, return to wherever it is that the burdens of life seem to come crashing in upon us, I pray that the lesson of this morning from Ephesians 2 will not go unheard and unheeded. Help us, Father, to see ourselves as being God-centered in all things. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.